Right, let's have a word of prayer, shall we, before we start again. Father, we come to you again and pray for your help as we look at the story of Hagar. And we pray that you help us in understanding this particular passage. So we commit us to you now and pray your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's look then at chapter 16. It is a short chapter, so hopefully we won't go over time. Chapter 16 of Hagar. Just deals with Hagar. Now, this is a chapter in which Abram and Sarai decide to take things in their own hands and help God on a little bit in order that this promise might be fulfilled. And of course, they make a complete mess of it. And in the chapter, it will turn out to be sorrow for Sarah and for Hagar and also for Abraham. So let's have a look and see what it has to say anyway. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? Whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer La He Roy. Behold, it is been Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, you might have noticed at the bottom of this that the age was given to Abraham, and it's interesting that you get this punctuation of ages, and of course there must be some reason for it. And the reason why these ages are given in this particular case is that Abram received no further communication from God for about 13 years, which indicates that what he had done was not entirely in agreement with what God had planned for him. Now, this chapter itself does not present a glowing picture either of Abraham or Sarah, or indeed of Hagar. You will notice too here that Abraham listens to the voice of Sarah, and there's no reference to the fact that he asked God whether what she suggested was correct or not. There was no reference, apparent reference to God in the matter. And furthermore, when things fell out badly between Hagar and Sarah, it seems that Abraham was rather unwilling to intervene in the relationships, and that relationship became considerably unpleasant in as the story progresses. Now, evidently, Sarah blamed God for her barrenness. And she dealt hardly with Hagar when it became evident that the slave girl from Egypt was to bear Abram's child. Hagar, on her part, was not slow in showing her contempt for her barren mistress, and soon paid dearly for her arrogance, because she had to flee because of her mistress's behavior towards her. And all this sort of setup, these problems in this house, began with the failure to seek counsel at the mouth of the Lord. There was no question here of asking God whether this should be done. And how often we get ourselves into problems because we do not take things to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn tells us. Now, the difficulties of the separated life arise from the activity of the flesh. And we become aware of its activities early in the Christian life. Your picture back in the book of Exodus is when these Israelites were redeemed from Egypt by blood and by power, and they came to begin their pilgrimage journey across the wilderness. The first enemy who appeared was Amalek, and Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And it's not long before, after we trust the Savior, we discover that there is an enemy within, which is the flesh, our old sinful nature. And the activity of the flesh continues not simply among young Christians, but it continues even among mature Christians, because we will never be free of that until traveling days are done. And the activity of the flesh is illustrated here in Abraham. Now, we might have thought that by now it was languishing in this patriarch. There was a long waiting. There were the many promises of God to him. There was the fellowship with God himself. And surely, all those sort of things in his experience in life would have been sufficient to eradicate in himself confidence in the flesh. Surely this man, much tried, will wait until God in his own time fulfills his promise to him, and fulfill it by means best known to God himself. But instead of that, what Abram does is he listens to the voice of expediency, listens to the voice of his wife, and what she says happens to chime in with his own thoughts. And he desired to do something which would secure the result of which God had spoken. He would have a son. Now, you know, simple-hearted faith waits for God to unfold his purpose, and waits in the assurance that God cannot fail, that his promises will be fulfilled. In this picture here, it is anything but waiting. Now, it's one thing to believe a promise. It's another thing to wait patiently for the fulfillment of that promise. Abram believed the promise. Problem was waiting patiently for it. The way which is the correct way, which we perhaps fail in often, is this: that God makes a promise. Faith believes that promise. Hope anticipates that promise, and patience waits for the fulfillment of that promise. But sometimes we don't do that. We mistrust God. We rely upon the flesh. And that leads us to take matters into our own hands, as these did here, as Saul did. You remember what happened with Saul? He went down to Gilgal. He was to meet Samuel there, and Samuel didn't appear. And his army was dwindling, and the Philistines were amassing. And so he says, he forced himself, and he made an offering. He didn't wait for Samuel to appear. And as a result of that, he lost his kingdom. Now, Abram and Sarah here attempted to help the Lord a little bit on his way, and helped him a little bit to fulfill his promise, they thought. And what a disaster they made of it. Now, only Sarah could have approached Abraham with this particular plan. Anyone else approaching him wouldn't have had any success. And it seemed a likely possibility for realizing God's promises. It was a strange custom of the day that if your servant had a child, and the phrase is used by Rachel later on your knees, that child became yours. And the children which were born to Jacob later in Mesopotamia, when he was serving Laban, were regarded first of all by the two sisters as their children, though they actually belonged to their bonds, their maids. But this seemed a likely expedient to get God's fulfillment, to fulfill God's statement. And so he readily fell in with a proposal that she made. So Sarah was putting all the onus of the fulfillment of God's promise upon Sarah, not upon God. It was she planned it, and she made a tragic mistake in taking matters into her own hands. Now, Abraham should have known better, and he should not have agreed with what she was suggesting. He should have told Sarah she was wrong. It was a human expedient. There was no dependence upon faith in what she had suggested. You know, nothing tests faith like seeming delay on the part of God. Tested the faith of Abraham here. It would test the faith of Saul. Because flesh, you see, wants to get on its own way. And ordinary plodding in the path of duty, little to encourage one except that it's the consciousness that it's the will of God, and the daily exercise of confidence in him that in due time we will reap if we faint not. These are things that the flesh will not accept or will resist and chafes under. And so the father of mankind, Adam, sinned by listening to his wife. And you're the father, the faithful follows. Many of Abram's testings, incidentally, came through his family. His father, Terah, you remember, seems to have hindered his obedience to the call of God in coming to Canaan. He got so far as Haran before Terah died. His nephew created problems for him by going down to Sodom and being taken captive by Chedorlaomer. And now his wife attempts to hurry him on before God's time had been fulfilled. And it's interesting to know that the family of Abraham creates the problems for him. And yet it's not entirely rare, because Satan knows there is no temptation we are more likely to fall into than that which is put to us by those near and dear to us. It has a strange appeal. Now, Agar's presence here, and we go back to the time when Abram went down to visit Egypt, and her presence was the result of his visit to Egypt. And therefore, it should have been suspect. But Sarah shows the danger of sojourning in the world in her bringing of this particular girl back from Egypt. And it would seem that it was far easier to get Abram out of Egypt and Sarah out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of them. And perhaps that's true of us sometimes as Christians. Easier to get us out of the world than get the world out of us. And when we listen to the Lord's statement, in the world but not of the world, sometimes when we look at ourselves, we might find that there is still much of the world in us ourselves. However, Hagar was not to be Abram's concubine. She was to be more than that. Look at verse 2 in the text. And it says, here go into And the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And so she gave her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So she wasn't to be his concubine. She was, it says, to be his wife. She was to be Sarah's representative, and through her she would hold the highest place in the household next to Sarah because of the relationship which she now had to Abraham. She was his wife. But she would still be Sarah's maid. But what happened was this, that as soon as she conceived, bore a son in this case, Hagar wished to overthrow the arrangement which had been made. And at all events, she acted as if she was Abram's wife absolutely. It wasn't the case that she was not superior to Sarah. But she regarded herself now as Abram's wife absolutely, and she thrust Sarah aside. So what she was doing, in her own mind, she was insisting on being the equal of Sarah. And not merely that, but her displacer. She was now Abram's wife and had borne him a son. And so she was reaching for position. We always need to beware of any desire that we may have in our hearts to reach for position. It will usually end in disaster. Now, it's a bitter thing, of course, to take ourselves out of the place of absolute dependence upon God, and the consequences were disastrous here. And you know, when we are wrong, strange, isn't it? It's human nature, but when we are wrong, we often put the blame on someone else. You know, that's the tendency. Not me, but someone else. And when we take a step away from God, we also begin to find fault and quarrel with others. And we don't blame ourselves, we reproach others for their fault. So here, Sarah, who suggested the whole thing, you will notice, passionately puts the blame on her husband. And you will notice what she says in verse 5, "My wrong beyond me." You're to blame. "I gave my maid into thy bosom when she saw that she had conceived. I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." So she puts the blame on Abraham. And of course he gets a sharp response from Abram. He's not going to intervene in this case. It's like human nature, isn't it? We take one false step and sanctioned by God, and when we begin to discover our mistake, we give outbursts of wounded pride, as Sarah does here, and blame anyone but ourselves. And so it is that you have this spat between them. What she should have done was not to reproach Abraham, but to recognize the wrong she had done and apologize for it. But we often take the wrong course, and we sometimes bitterly accuse people of the wrongs which we have done, and which they might have been just instruments in our action. There was sorrow then for Sarah, because to be childless in this particular society was a great reproach. And she must have found jealousy and wounded pride and envy and hate. And those things would destroy peace and joy in the person when she looked at Hagar. And there was sorrow for Hagar. Notice what it says in verse 6. It says that the maid is in thy hand, and when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled. So Hagar was humbled, that's the word which is used here, reduced to her original condition by Sarah, and there was sorrow for Hagar. There was sorrow too for Abraham, both to part with one who to all human appearances had now become the mother of a child who blessed his life. And so he had to part with her. Now, Abram was 86, and the end of the chapter tells us that. And he was 86 when Ishmael was born. And it was not until he was 99 that God spoke to him again. And for 13 years, Abram's life seems to be empty of communications from the Lord. So when you look back at it and see what happened in his household, the sorrow which Sarah had, and the hatred she had for Hagar, the demeaning of Hagar by Sarah, the sorrow for Abram because Hagar fled and the son he had hoped to have disappeared with her. And when you look at it, and remember too that there was no message from God for Abraham during these years, we notice what is the harvest of the activity of the flesh. And we need to take a long and hard look at the consequences when we are tempted to go our own way and to go around the promises and will of God. And we need to notice carefully the multiplication effect of sin when we argue ourselves into stepping around God's word and not obeying it. Now, what we should do, of course, when we do wrong, as Sarah did here, we should humble ourselves and confess the wrong and count on God for deliverance. Hagar fled, and let's follow that now from verse 6. And the angel of the Lord found her. Notice the phrase, the angel of the Lord. He found her by a fountain of water, in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, the question we need to ask first of all is, well, who is the angel of the Lord? And we will find in Genesis 22, again, reference to the angel of the Lord, the one who speaks from heaven. But in chapter 22 of Genesis, in the 22nd verse, the angel of the Lord identifies himself as the Lord. Now, in Genesis 48, when Jacob is looking back upon his life, he talks of the angel who rescued me from all evil, who redeemed me from all evil. So he's referring to the angel of the Lord as well. In actual fact, in that context, he's referring to the man who wrestled with him at Jabbok in Genesis 32. And when you go into the book of Exodus, you again find the angel of the Lord. You'll find him in chapter 3. And you remember that Moses saw the bush was burned with fire and was not consumed, and it was the angel of the Lord who spoke out of the bush. And the language which is then used indicates that again, we're in the presence of God. Take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. And then the conversation which goes on indicates that God has seen the affliction I have seen. He says, the affliction of my people. And so the language is that of God. When you come to Judges, you'll find the angel of the Lord again. In fact, Judges has about four appearances of the angel of the Lord, but the significant ones are the one to Gideon. And again, in the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Gideon, it is quite clear that the angel of the Lord is none other than God. It's a theophany to start off with, we may call it that. And when you come to Manoah and his wife, when they meet the angel of the Lord in his second appearance to them, they ask him his name. And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret? And that's fascinating too, because the word secret is used one other place in the prophecy of Isaiah. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret? And in chapter 9 of Isaiah, you read this statement, and his name shall be called Wonderful. The word wonderful is the word secret. It's the same word. And so the answer is out. The person who is the angel of the Lord, he's the one who's the wonderful of Isaiah chapter 9. But what we would claim is that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Godhead, the Son of Man, who assumes humanity, manhood, for a specific purpose, appealing to Hagar here. But it is not, a Christophany is not an incarnation. An incarnation is when the Son of God comes and takes upon himself humanity, never to be relinquished. Whereas a Christophany is where he appears as human in human form but not to remain in that human form until he comes as God incarnate. Now, there are certain arguments for accepting that this is a second person in the Godhead. First of all, when you read concerning the Trinity, the only visible person in the Trinity is the second person. He is the God of the New Testament, the visible God of the New Testament. The angel of the Lord no longer appears in the New Testament after the incarnation of Christ. No need, because he's become incarnate. Both the angel of the Lord and Christ are sent by the Father. And the angel of the Lord could not be either the Father nor the Holy Spirit, because both have and are and have been invisible to men and have that attribute of being without a body. And so the one person which remains is the second person of the Godhead, and consequently these appearances of the angel of the Lord or of the man who wrestled with Jacob and so on are actually the appearances of the second person in the Godhead. And here God reveals himself as the angel of the Lord to a pagan girl like Hagar, because it says he is the God who sees. And in his seeing, he cares and he intervenes, just as in his hearing prayers he answers. Now, here's a girl who's helpless, and God is the God of the helpless, and he meets them in their trouble. And you and I should never imagine that we're beyond the grasp of our God. However tragic our circumstances may be, he's still there to help us and can still reach us in our deep, in our need, however deep that need is. But sometimes, if the problem is made by ourselves, it may mean that his rescue mission will involve us in going back with him to unscramble what has gone wrong, and to submit to his authority in the very place where we went wrong. And so, when the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, he tells her she has to return. She's got to go back where the problem started. Now, the day is going to come when God is going to open the door to Hagar and let her out of this house, and chapter 21 will tell us that. But until that, she is told she has to return to her mistress, and she has to submit. So Hagar must submit to Sarah, as my natural life must submit to my spiritual life, in order for restored peace and joy. She is to correct the existing wrong in her life, her self-willed departure from the home and her regular place in life. She's been running away from her mistress and her problem, and Hagar needed to get to work on an attitude towards Sarah and her running away from her problems. You're running away from our problems never solve them. We should always face our problems and ask God's help to solve them. And we're all too prone, like Hagar, to run away, turn our back upon the problems and try to escape them. But if our lot is hard and our cross is heavy, we start off in a fit of impatience and perhaps wounded pride, and we shirk the discipline. We evade the yoke, and we try to make our own way out of the difficulty, like Hagar, she ran away. But all the time, what we need to do is to retrace our step to where we made the mistake and meekly start again where we failed. Now, Hagar is cheered by the promise that God has given her. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. Thou art a child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And she's been told to go back, and now the Lord, angel of the Lord, is unfolding to all the blessed results of obedience. And not only that, but in addition to the promise, there breaks upon her soul the consciousness of one who lives and sees, who lives to avenge the wrong, sees every pang of the afflicted soul. And that's because she gives God a new name here. She calls him El Roi. God says to her, She's to have a countless offspring. She's to have a son who's called Ishmael. Now, the word Ishmael means God hears. And so he's heard her affliction. He's listened to her in his distress. But it's not just simply hears. The word see, which you get further down, is not just to look at. The word see has the idea of to be concerned about, to consider. And you'll find that the usage of it in the Old Testament has that particular meaning. It is to consider. And so here's a God who considers, who has a concern about. And so he considers the afflicted and has a concern about her. And in giving Ishmael this name, God sees, it's always a remembrance to her hereafter that God is concerned and God considers her. So he gives her a name to give to her son, which will always bring to her memory that there is a God who is concerned and to whom she can call in a day of trouble. Now, he will be, God says, a wild ass man. Now, the wild ass was a beast of the Arabian desert, and it was noted for its great speed and love of solitude and an untamable love of liberty. And this man is to be distinguished by those features. Not going to be amiable, not going to be a peaceable character. He should be an aggressor against all. So Ishmael's character is laid down here straight away. Now, this new name which God gives, which is given to God, rather, El Roi, has this meaning, as I say, of having a regard to or having a concern about. He's a God who sees. He's a God who looks after. And she expresses her surprise that such a God has visited her. She'd gone her way back to Egypt, but God has stepped in and stopped her before she got there. Friend of the friendless, the Son of God, met that forlorn woman by a well. Later on, he would meet another woman at a wayside well, and he would do that as recorded in John chapter 4. But God was revealing himself to Hagar to tell her virtually that he loved her just as much as he loved Abraham. And he found her as she was going down to Egypt, just as he'd found Abraham in far-off Ur. And the fact that he has regard to the needs of those who call upon him stamps him out as a living God. Now, the God who sees, who considers, who has regard to, who has a concern about, I suppose that the realization of God's omniscience, whose eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, says Zechariah, so that he sees everything. The realization of God's omniscience is a great comfort to the saint, because he sees us in whatever our need is. But it also produces conviction in the sinner, because whatever he does can be seen by God, and God and man cannot evade his all-seeing eye. And what happens is the sinner tries to hide from his all-seeing eye, whilst the Christian rejoices that his God's compassionate eye is always upon him. Now, in the New Testament, in the epistle to the Galatians particularly, Sarah and Hagar, these two women in the story, represent two principles. And we will look at that a little bit later when we come to the story of Hagar, the next section of the story of Hagar, when eventually she leaves the house of Abraham. Hagar, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, represents salvation by works, the law, while Sarah represents salvation by grace, but salvation by faith and therefore grace. And actually, these two principles are opposed to each other. The law and grace, works and faith. They are principles which oppose each other. Ishmael was born as a result of man's planning and energy. Isaac was born as a result of God's planning and promise. So these are opposed. In the birth of Ishmael, God had nothing to do. It was all the planning of Sarah. In the birth of Isaac, man was dead. His body was dead, Sarah's womb was dead. Now, it was all that God did in that particular case. Now, under a covenant of works, which is represented in the later epistle, Hagar stands, or rather, God stands still, in order to see what man can do. And Hagar represents that. But under the covenant of grace, man stands still to see what God can do. And the promise of God produces Isaac. Basically, in God's dealings with mankind, it must either be Hagar or Sarah. If Hagar, then God has nothing to do with it. If Sarah, then man has nothing to do with it. It's all of God. When we come to look at the 21st chapter, we look at what the Epistle of the Galatians has to say, and we see the contrast between Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the free woman, in contrast to the son of the slave woman. We are the children of the free. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to you now today, and we thank thee again for this day and for your word, and we praise you for the fact that we have your word, which we can read and study. Pray your blessing upon these passages we've been looking at, and help us to give yet more understanding of those passages as we read them, of your covenants, of your dealings with this particular family, and of how in this early family of Abraham that did start that great process which brought forth the nation, and later from that nation, the Christ. And this is all in your plan of redemption for us, and we thank you again for what you've done. Pray your blessing upon us, Lord. We thank you for your mercies to us today. And Lord, we're going just now to have a meal together, and we thank you for those who prepare the meals. We thank you for their activity, and we thank you for the love that works and prepares the meals for us. We give you our thanks for that. We thank you too, Lord, for the good food. We recognize that you are our great creator, and you are the one who provides for all our needs, provides for our daily bread, and much else beside. And so we would thank you for the meal which we are about to partake of just shortly. Thank you for your goodness to us, and praise you for it. As we eat it, we pray that you will bless it to us, and that we pray that our conversation will be encouraging and upbuilding and glorifying to yourself. And so we ask these things, Lord, as we give you our thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.